It's easy for you to say. Well, thank you, Virginia and Thornton. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 13 for our study in God's Word this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13 is going to be found on page 1192. Page 1192 of the Scofield Reference Bible. Right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, in everybody's Bible. Does anyone not have the handout that says Acts 28, part 3? Does anyone not have that handout? Raise your hand. All right, got a couple of them. Ed's got them in the back row there. And you'll need the handout to follow along this morning. Today is April 15th, 2012. And our text, or at least our starting off point this morning, is going to be found here in Romans 1 and verse 13. And the title of this morning's message is The Insurance Policy. The insurance policy. I did not know this. Maybe you knew this, but I did not know this. If you're in the military, you can buy what they call GI insurance, life insurance, that will be paid to your family in the event that you are killed in combat. And I heard a story this past week about one man that seemed to be really, really good at selling this life insurance to the soldiers. So his boss asked him, "How come you can be so successful selling this life insurance?" And he said, "Well, I just tell the soldiers the truth. And the truth is, if you have this GI life insurance and you're killed in combat, the government has to pay your family $200,000. If you don't have the GI life insurance and you're killed in combat, the government only has to pay your family $6,000. And then he says, I ask the men, who do you think they're going to send into battle first? The men that'll cost them $6,000 or the men that are going to cost them $200,000? Oh, it's probably true. Well, when we began this series on the Acts 28 position, I explained to you why these messages are important to you. It's because what our Acts 28 friends believe is so extreme, they can't make converts from just any Christians. But they know you already believe a lot of the same things that they believe. So they target you. That's why you need to know what they believe and why it's wrong. Now maybe you're thinking, well, the odds aren't very great. I'm going to run into one of these people. But listen, the odds aren't very great that your house is going to burn down. But how many of you have insurance on your house? Raise your hand. The odds aren't very great you're going to have an auto accident. But how many of you drive with auto insurance? Officer, take down the names of those who aren't raising their hands. Well, my point is simple. Just think of these messages as insurance against the Acts 28 influence. Like all insurance, you'll probably never need it. Hopefully, you'll never need it. But you have to have it. You gotta have it, folks. With that in mind, what we've been doing is just kind of looking through the Bible at different verses that concern this Acts 28 position. Some of the verses that they use to support what they say, and some of the verses that we can use to show what they believe is not so. And we come now to the epistles of Paul here in Romans chapter 1. And the next verse we want to consider is that verse I mentioned a minute ago, verse 13. So I direct your attention now to Romans 1 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul tells these Roman believers these words. Romans 1:13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now notice that Paul says here that he hoped to go to Rome in order to have some spiritual fruit among the Romans, just as he had had among other Gentiles. See that word? Other? That means the grace believers in the church at Rome must also have been Gentiles, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense for Paul to say and talk about other Gentiles. Now, if that's true, then we have to think of this. Our Acts 28 friends, they believe your precious book of Romans, not written to us, they believe it's written to the Jews. Well, wait a minute. Paul says he's writing to Gentiles. Right in the very beginning. So here we see that what they believe just can't be so. I'll go you one better than that. It's quite possible that there were no Jews in the church at Rome, and I'll tell you why. Got your hand out? 6 years before Paul wrote the book of Romans, in Acts 18, verse 2, the emperor of Rome, whose name was Claudius, made a command. In Acts 18, 2, Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And if you know the story there in Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila were two of those Jews. All the Jews left Rome, folks. 6 years before Paul wrote Romans. So we can't be sure, but you know what? I think it's quite possible that the Grace Church in Rome was all Gentiles. So don't let anybody tell you that the book of Romans is written to the Jews and rob you of the precious truths in the book of Romans. Our Acts 28 friends, they also think the Corinthian epistles was written to the Jews. But look at your next reference there on your page. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says to these Corinthians, ye know that you are Gentiles. Then you got saved, and now you're part of the body of Christ where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. But once again, you see, the Corinthians were also Gentiles. And so in these letters, the Apostle Paul wasn't writing to Jews. Now for the next verse these brethren use, we don't have to go very far. Look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, back in your Bible. In verse 16 of Romans 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or the Gentile. Now here the Apostle Paul says his gospel was to the Jew first. Now if you really know your Bible well, you know that putting the Jew first, that was part of the kingdom program, folks. The program that was going on when the Lord was here on the earth. Remember when the Gentile woman came to the Lord and asked Him to heal her daughter? Look at your next reference in Mark 7:27. Look what the Lord told her in Mark 7:27. He said, "Let the children," and that means the children of Israel, "let the children first be filled. For it is not meet, it's not fit, to take the bread of the children of Israel and cast it to the dogs." Folks, under the kingdom program, the Jews were first. That's what the verse says. And under the kingdom program, the Gentiles were dogs. And nothing changed under the Great Commission. At Pentecost, speaking to Jews in your next reference in Acts 3:26, Peter looked at the Jews there and said, "Unto you," what's that next word? "Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you." You. Now, our Acts 28 friends, they know all this. They know the Jew was first under the kingdom program. So, they argue that Paul was preaching the kingdom program here in Romans 1:16 when he says that his gospel was to the Jew first. The problem with that is, if you read the rest of Romans, you find what he says in your next reference, Romans 10 and verse 12. In Romans 10 and verse 12, Paul says, "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." So there's just no way Paul is preaching the kingdom gospel here in the book of Romans. He knows there's neither Jew nor Gentile. He knows the Jews aren't first. So why did he say that? Why does he say his gospel was to the Jew first? Well, folks, Romans was written during that transition period from the kingdom program to the program of God's grace. During that time, the people of Israel were diminishing. Remember we saw this verse last week, your next one on your sheet? In Romans 11:12, speaking of Israel, Paul talked about the diminishing of them. During that time, salvation was still to the Jew first. If you're wondering why, Paul explains it in your next reference in Acts 13:46. He was in the synagogue at Pisidia of Antioch, and he said to these Jews, he said, "It was necessary that the word of God should," I should have emphasized that word first "have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Paul says that during this transition time, it was necessary that the Jew be first in God's program. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, why? Why would it have to be necessary for the Jews to be first during that transition period? Well, folks, don't forget, when the leaders in the nation of Israel rejected God by crucifying the Son of God and stoning the prophet filled with God's Holy Spirit, they didn't speak for everybody in the nation. There were still individuals in Israel that were hungering to get saved. But God dealt with them corporately. Remember, it talked about the commonwealth of Israel? So, God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to continue to reach out to individuals in the nation to give them the opportunity to be saved. Paul explains it in your next reference in Romans 10 and verse 21. In Romans 10, 21, he says, to Israel, God is saying, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul says, during this transition period, I'm just continuing to open my arms to the disobedient people of Israel because I know there are individuals in there just wanting and longing to be saved. That's why it was necessary, folks, to keep the Jew first just during that transition time. But the transition period is done. And so today, the Jew is no longer first in God's program. Nobody has a leg up on anybody else with God when it comes to salvation today, despite what all of the Jewish missionary organizations want you to think. These are the folks that focus their evangelism on the people of Israel. Nothing wrong with doing that. But what they like to do is they give you the idea that the Jew should still be first. And the reason they do that is so you'll open your wallet and give them money before you give it to some other missionary organization. And that, folks, is just not a legitimate use of God's Word. Not when we understand the transition period that was going on. Remember that old saying that says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross? Well, it's true. Jews have no more advantage than Gentiles today. Nobody is a favored people with God, not even the people of Israel. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 11 now. Romans 11, for the next verse that our Acts 28 friends used to support their position. Romans chapter 11. By the way, while you're turning, as you can see, this series on the Acts 28 position, it's also going to be helpful not just to understand what the problems are with what they believe, but it's going to help you understand the problems with a lot of organizations, like I said, the Jews for Jesus or some of these other ones. So there's a lot of merit in what we're looking at in these messages. Now, here in Romans 11, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he uses a picture, an image, the image of the olive tree. Look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 16. Paul says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Romans 11:17 in your Bible, by the way, not on your cross-reference sheet. Romans 11:17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, we're not going to get into all the particulars of this. If you want to study this passage, Brother Stewart has some messages on the internet that are just tremendous on this. Or I can email you his synopsis of it. The bottom line is this. In this illustration, the Jews are pictured by an olive tree. And the Gentiles are pictured by a wild olive tree. You know the difference? wild thing is just growing out in the woods and nobody's fertilizing it, nobody's pruning it, nobody's doing anything. And the other kind is somebody's taking care of it. Throughout history, God took care of Israel. He didn't take care of the Gentiles. So you see the picture, I should say. The Gentiles are being pictured as this wild olive tree that is growing out of the tree of Israel. And that's a problem for our Acts 28 friends. They think that proves that the book of Romans is connected to the Jews. And they don't think that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have anything to do with Israel. And that's just not true. We have a lot of things in common with the people of Israel. For instance, we are both the seed of Abraham. Did you know that? We're not Israel. We're not the physical seed of Abraham. I mean, if you go to Ancestry.com and trace your family tree on back, if you're a Gentile, you're not going to go back to Abraham. But listen, being the physical seed of Abraham never guaranteed anybody salvation. The Jews thought it did. Remember? And remember what John the Baptist said about that? He said, don't be thinking that you're a child of Abraham, because God could make children of Abraham out of these rocks over here. And so don't get so proud about that. Being the physical seed of Abraham was never enough to get you saved. You had to become the spiritual seed of Abraham. By believing what God said. That's what Abraham did. That's what made each individual Jew the spiritual seed of Abraham. And our Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, our Apostle Paul explains that if we Gentiles believe what God says, we too can become part of Abraham's spiritual seed. Look at your next reference in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, the Jews thought, well, that means he promised us eternal life for just being the physical seed of Abraham. Paul says here, not so. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ was Abraham's spiritual seed. And when a Gentile believes in Christ, he becomes part of Christ. And folks, there's no salvation outside of Abraham, because there's no salvation outside of Abraham's spiritual seed. There's no salvation outside of Christ. That's why in your next reference, Paul says in Romans 4:16, he talks about Abraham, who is the father of us all. A guy who's a physical seed of Abraham, he can say he's the son of Abraham, but you can say it too. And more importantly, you're part of Abraham's spiritual seed. All right, let me show you another connection that we have with Israel on your cross-reference sheet. Because this is important. This is what they don't seem to recognize, any connection with Israel. And there are a lot of them. Do you remember what the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus when he saved him on Damascus Road? It's right there in your next reference in Acts 26:17. The Lord talked about the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you, Paul. I'm sending you to the Gentiles, it says, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and now watch this, and that they might receive an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. All right, now I got a question for you. On Damascus Road, the day Paul got saved, who were the saints that were already sanctified by faith in Christ? Couldn't have been the Gentile members of the body of Christ, because Paul was the first member of the body of Christ. He's talking about all the Jews that believed on Him. The Jewish kingdom saints. And there in Acts 26:17, the Lord says that you and I, as Gentiles, have an inheritance among all those Jewish saints. Folks, we are all part of the family of God. And that's something our Acts 28 friends just don't want to recognize and don't want to admit. Speaking of inheritances, did you hear about the wife who said to her husband? She said to her husband, "You know, you just love me because my father died and left me $1 million. And her husband said, "Oh, don't be silly, honey. I'd love you no matter who died and left you $1 million. Well, all right. That's just to see if you're awake. Look at me with me at Romans chapter 16. And I guess you are. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Romans 16:25, toward the end of the chapter, toward the end of the book. Romans 16 and verse 25. Paul is getting to the end, so he kind of breaks out in a doxology, we call it, just praising God. He says in Romans 16:25, he says, "Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." Did you notice in that verse that Paul talks about something he calls My gospel? And did you know he's the only one in the Bible that uses that phrase? Go home and ask your Bible computer, how many times does that phrase, My gospel, appear? He's the only one that uses it, folks. He's the only one who could use that phrase. 12 apostles couldn't use that phrase. You know why? Their gospel was the same as the Lord's gospel, so they couldn't talk about My gospel. Paul could talk about My gospel because his gospel was different than the gospel that the Lord preached. He uses that phrase to show the difference. But that shows that here in Romans, Paul was not preaching the kingdom gospel. He wasn't teaching the Jews because he uses that phrase, My gospel. And here's another thing. Remember I talked to you about how the Acts 28 brethren believe that all Paul's epistles that were written before Acts 28, they're written to the Jews, you know. But all the epistles that are written after Acts 28, they're written to the body of Christ, us. Well, folks, the book of 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle, way after Acts 28. And he uses that phrase, My gospel, again in your next reference, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. He talks about Jesus Christ of the seed of David who was raised from the dead according to My gospel. You know what that does? That shows he preached the same unique gospel here in Romans before Acts 28 that he preached later after Acts 28. Now, I know our Acts 28 brethren say otherwise, but saying otherwise just leads to nothing but confusion, folks. And for more confusion, we don't have to go far. Look across the page at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, Paul says, "I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance," and I think he's talking about speaking in tongues, "and in all knowledge," and I know he's talking about the supernatural gift of knowledge that they had. And he says in verse 6, "even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you by these supernatural gifts." Verse 7, "so that ye come behind in no supernatural gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul says these Corinthians came behind in no miraculous gift. That means they had all of the miraculous gifts. And they did. They could speak in tongues. They could heal the sick. They could prophesy. You just go on down the list. They had it all, folks. Now, because of that, our Acts 28 friends say, well, these Corinthians, they couldn't have been in the body of Christ because nobody in the body of Christ can do those things today. See how that their thinking goes? The problem with that is Paul says they were part of the body of Christ in your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul says to these Corinthians, by one Spirit are we, and he includes himself and the Corinthians, all baptized into one body. The body of Christ, folks. And so we understand these are members of the body. Our Acts 28 friends, they're once again just forgetting this. There was this transition period from the kingdom program to grace, during which time God gave these Corinthians these miraculous gifts. Now maybe you're thinking, well, why would he do that? And that's a pretty good question, because up until that time, the miraculous signs in the Bible all belonged to Israel. Did you know that? Look at your next reference. This is a verse you need to know where it's at, because it tells you that those signs belong to Israel. In Psalm 74 and verse 9. In Psalm 74 and verse 9, the psalmist is looking around, and you know what he says? He says, we don't see our signs. We see not our signs. And if you know your Bible well, you know why they didn't see them. When Israel was good, God gave them miraculous signs when they were in His favor. But when they were bad, He took them away. That's why God took and gave Israel signs to these Corinthians. At that time, folks, Israel had been very bad. They'd crucified God's Son. They'd stoned the prophet Stephen. So God says, all right, you've been bad. I'm going to take your signs away from you and give them to the Gentiles. You say, well, why would they do that? Why would God do that? Well, if you're here this morning and you're a parent, or if you've been a parent of young children in the past, you know why He's doing this. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have a child and your child is misbehaving. Not too hard to imagine for most parents. It's one time or another that kid's misbehaving. So you take away the misbehaving child's toys and give them to his brother. And you explain to him, well, you've been bad, so I'm taking your toys away and giving them to your brother. Now, if you do that, you know one of two things is going to happen. Either that boy is going to get angry and stomp off and throw a fit, or he's going to be smart enough to, instead of getting angry, he's going to get jealous. And he's going to decide to be good in order to get his toys back. And folks, that is why God took Israel's signs away from Israel when they were bad and gave them to the Gentiles. They'd been misbehaving. So He took away their toys and gave them to the Gentiles in the body of Christ, hoping they would get jealous. Look at your next reference in Romans 11:11. Speaking of the people of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. God saved the Corinthians. Salvation was come to the Gentiles in the Corinthian church. God saved them, gave them the miraculous signs to provoke Israel to jealousy. Did you ever wonder why, out of all Paul's epistles, only the Corinthian epistles talk about the gifts. Do you ever wonder why that is? There was something different about the church in Corinth, folks. And it had to do with how the church got started. It got started in Acts 18, in your next reference. In Acts 18, and verse 1 and 7. In Acts 18, 1 and verse 7, the chapter starts out saying Paul came to Corinth. And then in Acts 18, 7 it says, "And he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." And you know what that means. It means they shared a common wall. In other words, the church that Paul, and this is where he established the Grace Church, the church that he established was right next door to a Jewish synagogue. A synagogue where they didn't see their signs anymore because they'd been bad. And when all of a sudden the signs started appearing next door in the Gentile church, some of them got angry. But you know what happened? Some of them got jealous and got saved instead. Look at your next reference. Acts 18, verse 8. The very next verse, Acts 18, 8. "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord." That, folks, is why the Corinthians had these miraculous gifts. God was trying to provoke the Jews next door to get a few of them saved. And it worked. That's why they had it. But remember, Paul predicted in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 13:8, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." Paul predicted these gifts would cease, and they did 2,000 years ago. That's why you don't see them in the body of Christ today. Now listen, you need to remember all that, and I'll tell you why. Because our Acts 28 friends, they're not the only ones who ask about the gifts. If you have any friends who are of the Pentecostal persuasion, they argue, well, hey, wait a minute. The Corinthians were members of the body of Christ. They had the gifts, so we can have the gifts too. Well, folks, again, the transition period is past. Paul said the gifts would cease, and they did. God is no longer in the business of provoking Israel to jealousy. He did that just to get those few that were in that nation at that time, those few individuals, a chance to be saved after their nation rejected God. All right, chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage we read every month. We're not going to read the whole passage, but let's just read verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." And you know what happens in the rest of the passage. It describes the Lord's Supper. We read this passage just about every month. Now, as we mentioned when we began this study, folks, our Acts 28 friends don't observe the Lord's Supper. They think that since the Lord gave it to the 12 apostles, and the 12 apostles were Jews, well, they think the Lord's Supper is a Jewish celebration. But don't forget what the Lord's Supper is. It's a remembrance, isn't it? Something to remember the Lord by. Didn't He say, "This do in remembrance of Me"? He says that in verse 24 at the end. He says it in verse 25 at the end. And listen, you know He's not talking about doing this in remembrance of His life. It's talking about doing it in remembrance of His death. And you know that because at the end there He says in verse 26, when you do it, you show the Lord's, not His life, but His death until He comes. And as we sometimes say when we're having the communion, it's not just that we're showing and testifying to the Lord, to the fact of the Lord's death. We're testifying to the significance of His death. That His death paid for our sins. What it did for us. That's what we remember with the Lord's Supper. Now, our Acts 28 friends, they accept the book of Ephesians, and you know what? Paul says the same thing to the Ephesians, pretty much. Look at your next reference, and yes, there's only a couple left. We're going to have kind of a short message this morning. Ephesians 2:11, Paul says to the Ephesians, what's that first word? Remember. In other words, we're going to give you something to have a remembrance here. Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye are made nigh by what? By the blood of Christ that was shed when He died. Now, if it's wrong to remember the Lord's death in 1 Corinthians... well, folks, then it's wrong to remember the Lord's death in Ephesians. Here, with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, we're remembering why He died, to pay for our sins, the blood that did something for us. Paul tells the Ephesians the same thing. Remember, the blood did something for you. You were far off, and now you've been made nigh. Now, I know what our Acts 28 friends say. They say, well, yeah, but you can remember the Lord's death without bread and without juice. And yeah, you could. But you know what? Isn't it easier to remember somebody when you've got something to remember them by? Those of you who remember meeting our friend Mari out in Montana, lost her husband a couple years ago. And she's kept quite a few things that belong to her husband Gary. For this very reason. Yeah, she's got memories of her husband, but she likes to be surrounded by things that remind her of Gary. Things she can see with her eyes. Things she can hold in her hands. God has designed us this way, folks. That's the reason we gather around the Lord's Supper. To see and hold some things to remind us of the Lord's death for us. Because do you know what happens when you forget the Lord's death? And it's easy to do. You didn't see it happen. It happened 2,000 years ago. But folks, the only thing keeping you from living in sin is the memory of the cross. You're not under the law. You're under grace. God's not going to punish you when you sin. And He's not going to reward you when you're good. The only thing you have to keep you from sinning is the memory of the blood and the cross. When the Galatians were thinking of going back to the law to help them with sin, look what Paul said to them. This is one of my favorite verses in Galatians 3:1. In Galatians 3:1, Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" They were going back to the law of Moses. He says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Now, I don't personally believe that all of the Galatians were there the day the Lord was crucified. Probably not a whole lot of people were. But what Paul is talking about is how with the eyes of faith, Paul preached the cross with such power and conviction, it was as if they could see it, evidently set forth before their very eyes. And that's all you need to know that you're grieving the one who shed His blood for you. That's the only thing you need to keep you from sin. If that doesn't do it, nothing will. Our last reference is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's begin in verse 3. And here's another verse that not just our Acts 28 friends have trouble with. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read the gospel in verses 3 and 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "then of the 12 apostles." Now, keep that thought in mind, because still speaking of the 12 apostles, turn the page and look at verse 11. Still speaking of the 12 apostles, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Still speaking of the 12 apostles, Paul says, it doesn't matter who preached, you believed and got saved, and that's all that matters. Now that makes it sound like Paul was preaching the same message as the 12, doesn't it? It does. But here you have to remember, he's talking to the Corinthians, the church that was right next door to a synagogue, right? And you've heard me talk about this before. I believe this, and I can show it in Scripture. I believe some of the Jews in the synagogue who did believe on Christ and were part of the kingdom program, they believed on Christ before Paul ever showed up. I believe the day came where they just got fed up with all the unbelievers in the synagogue, because most of them were. And I think that when they saw this church next door where everybody believed in Christ, I think they said to themselves, "You know, I might be Jewish, but I think I belong over there. I think I've got a whole lot more in common with the believers in the, among the Gentiles than I do among the unbelievers among the Jews." And I think they stopped fellowshipping in the synagogue and began fellowshipping in the Grace Church. And as we study the Corinthian epistle, I think you see little hints here and there that there was kingdom saints there. Let me show you the next one in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Speaking of these kingdom saints in Corinth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "The saints shall judge the world." You know, the people of Israel are going to be on earth judging the world, the Gentile nations there, while you and I are raptured to heaven, going to judge angels. Paul says to the kingdom saints, the saints are going to judge the world, and then he addresses them and he says, "The world shall be judged by you kingdom saints." But then speaking of himself and members of the body of Christ in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:3, he says, we're going to be judging angels. You see the difference in the pronouns there? That shows you there were kingdom saints in there in the Corinthian church, body of Christ saints, all together, all part of the family of God. They got along together in Corinth. And you know what? They're going to get along together in eternity. That's in your last reference. Paul makes a prediction in Ephesians 1:10. In Ephesians 1:10, he says, "In the dispensation of the fullness of times, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven," members of the body of Christ who are in Christ, "and which are on earth," the people of Israel who are in Christ. He's going to gather them all together, even in Him. And folks, they're going to get along for eternity, and they got along in the Corinthian church, and there's connections. We're all part of the family of God. Out at Cedar Lake at the conference every year, there's a cute song that the kids sing. How many of you have heard this song? You say, "Oh no, he's going to sing." "I wonder how it felt to wake up in the belly of a whale. How many of you know that song? Anybody? Ah, I knew Danielle would. I wonder how it felt to meet with big Goliath in the field. I wonder how it felt to know the mouths of lions had been sealed. It's a great song. I wonder how it felt. How about this one? Another verse says, I wonder how it felt to watch your baby brother in the Nile and wonder who would come, a princess or a hungry crocodile. And then the last verse is too precious to leave out. I wonder how it felt to spend the night with Noah in the zoo. I wonder how it felt to sleep beside a smelly kangaroo. I crack up every time they sing that song. You have to listen to the internet. It'll be posted. Well, folks, listen. You can wonder about those things now and how those things felt. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you'll be able to ask Noah what it was like to be in the zoo. You'll be able to ask David how it felt to meet Goliath. You'll be able to ask Daniel what it was like to see the mouths of the lion sealed. And you'll be able to ask Miriam, what was it like to lay your baby brother in the Nile River? Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you're going to spend all of eternity with all of God's people? Of course, if you're not saved, you're going to be spending eternity with Hitler, Judas Iscariot, and all the other people down through the history of mankind who have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, however it was presented to them. The good news is you don't have to. The Lord Jesus Christ did pay for your sins with His blood. And the only thing keeping you from going to heaven because of it is your pride. You're thinking like the makers of the Titanic, this ship is too good to go sinking to the bottom of the ocean. You're thinking, I'm too good to go sinking to the pit of hell. Their pride cost them their lives. Cost a lot of people their lives. Your pride will cost you your eternal life. All you need to do is forget your pride and just admit what God says is right. You are not good enough for heaven. You need a Savior, and believe on the one that He provided. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for opening our eyes to these truths that Thou has given us, the clarity of the continuation of Your Word from the Kingdom program to today, the unity that we share with all those blessed saints in the past and the bright prospect of actually getting to sit down and talk with them after we've talked with You for a few million years. We'll maybe be looking around for them. We thank You for this blessed, blessed hope. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thornton, could you come up and lead us in that last hymn?
Every month we give
Ken Lyon
money.
That's a good idea. I
got a note here that says Marilyn's birthday today.
Oh, Marilyn Ostrowski is having a birthday. 39 again, right?
Want to sing happy birthday?
Happy birthday, dear Marilyn. Happy birthday.
Thank you.